God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that at the start of this new year we can bow in your holy presence. We ask that your word would be our rule of life, your Holy Spirit our teacher, your greater glory our supreme concern. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are at the start of this new year. New Year, of course, is a fairly arbitrary point in time. It wasn't always celebrated at this particular time in the year. Rather, New Year is a date chosen by one of the Roman leaders when the calendar was reorganized, reorientated. And in church, of course, this isn't our New Year, because our New Year really starts at the beginning of the season of Advent, some weeks ago now, where we begin looking forward to the birth of Jesus Christ, and indeed over Christmas. And last week we were celebrating the Christmas season and thinking of the birth, the journey to Bethlehem, the birth in that stable, the baby laid in the manger, the shepherds hearing the announcement from the angels and coming to visit, wise men, magi from the east, seeing a star, journeying, coming to worship, Jesus being presented at 8 days old in the temple in Jerusalem. Later, as we studied last week, Jesus as a young boy, debating in the temple with the learned scholars there. And Christmas season, Epiphany, all seems to bang into itself. And today, we're moving on just that step further and thinking about the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan River. We move on from the awesome Christmas narrative and we start looking at the story of Jesus Christ, the man, and we start unpacking some of the theology which is presented in the Gospel of Luke and in the other passages that we'll read over the coming weeks and the rest of this church year. These two readings this morning, though, Isaiah 43 and Luke chapter 3, sections of these, are really great passages for us at this time, as we enter the season of Epiphany, because they very clearly spell out a number of different things. They spell out what we believe. They tell us that we are God's, and they tell us that God loves us. There are all sorts of special observances on Sundays throughout the year. We think of Jesus' baptism. Perhaps we also think of Transfiguration Sunday, when Jesus is up the mountain with the closest of his disciples and Moses and Elijah appear to him and he is transfigured, turned into light, as it were. We think of Ascension Sunday, perhaps, when Jesus returns after his crucifixion and resurrection, after a period of days, returns to God the Father. These Sundays are days that we have opportunities to think about some of these great themes that are in our readings this morning. Perhaps we think of baptism, verse 16 and 21 of Luke chapter 3. Baptism, of course, the means of entry into Christ's church. Whether it's as an infant, when your believing parents bring you to be baptized, or whether it's as an adult believer who's not previously been baptized. Baptism, the means of entry into God's family, the church. Or we might think of adoption. St. Paul writes often about the spirit of adoption, about us being adopted into God's family. So we are absolutely God's sons or daughters, and Luke speaks of that spirit of adoption in verse 22. Isaiah also, in Isaiah 43, speaks of us being adopted into God's family. And then, of course, there's the very great presence of the person of the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form. The person of the Holy Spirit. And so often, people have trouble with the whole concept of the Holy Spirit. We're about to start an Alpha course on Thursday evening. I hope you're able to come and bring someone with you. And part of the Alpha course is dealing with the person of the Holy Spirit. I remember a number of years ago in Glasgow talking to some church leaders, one of whom was about to begin an Alpha course, and he said, "But we're missing out the bit about the Holy Spirit. It's too confrontational." And I said, "How can you miss out the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's part of who God is." And in these two verses this morning, we have the themes of baptism, adoption, and the very real presence of the Holy Spirit. And then in these passages, God says to us, "You are mine. We are God's." And a number of times that these passages reinforce the fact that we belong to God. And God's identification with us isn't just described in terms of possession or conquest. It's not in the same terms as the new phone I have in my pocket is mine. Rather, it's a description of God's loving towards us. We hear in the New Testament the words, "You are my son, my beloved. With you I am well pleased. You are mine." Isaiah in chapter 43 and verse 4 tells us that God loves us. God is with us, he says. God won't allow us to be overcome. We're God's sons and God's daughters, called by God's name. If only we could fully understand what that means, to be called by God's name. If only we could allow that concept to sink deep within us, to envelop our souls. Called by God's name, we who were formed and made by God, created in the image of God for God's glory, we belong to God. What does it mean to be God's chosen? What does it mean to be God's beloved? Well, all four Gospels in the New Testament tell the story of Jesus' baptism. They tell the story a bit differently, of course, but they tell the story, and there's a core truth that emerges from these different tellings of the story. And it's this: Jesus is God's chosen one. They're in complete agreement about that. Jesus is God's beloved Son. There's a voice from heaven belonging to God or God's Holy Spirit which declares about Jesus or directly to him, "You are my beloved." And in their Gospels, Mark and Luke report the voice speaking directly to Jesus. "You are," the voice says. John in his Gospel says that John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit descend and remain upon Jesus as a witness of a promise given to John. This is the beloved. This is the chosen one in whom God is well pleased. Matthew in his Gospel uses the same assurance in the third person when he writes, "He is my beloved in whom I'm well pleased." In any version, this is an affirmation, an acknowledgement, and the tender approval of the Son by the Father. It's also, as scholars tell us, an act of will to be beloved. It's not just an evidence of God's feelings, that God felt love towards Jesus, but God actually directs his will towards Jesus and says, "I will love you." Just as God says, "I will love you." Well, we can dare to surmise that either Jesus reported this event to his disciples, or that they were there, some of them, as eyewitnesses. Perhaps eyewitnesses like John the Baptist, who saw the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form in a dove, or who also heard the voice saying these remarkable words of affirmation and approval. I think the fact that John saw the Holy Spirit descending bodily tells us that we cannot separate our physical life from our spiritual life. The two go hand in hand. The Holy Spirit comes in bodily form, just as the voice speaks to people's ears. I wonder if you've been reading these verses before coming here today and perhaps thinking about the other accounts in the other Gospels rather than Luke's account. I wonder if you've wondered, as I have, why it took Jesus so long to make this decision to come out, as it were, to become public with his understanding of the character of God and his relationship with God. We previously encountered Jesus as a young boy, just on the threshold of his teens. Now he's in his 30s. Why did it take him so long to come out publicly with his understanding of the character of God? Because in that first century of our current calendar, a century which afforded people a much shorter span of life than we currently enjoy, 30 years or so is a very long time. But all of the Gospels agree that Jesus' public ministry begins with this open and public baptism in the Jordan River. And even his cousin John is shocked that Jesus comes to be baptized by him. And if we're careful in our reading of this event, we see that it must have been a momentous decision. That Jesus must have prayed about it for a very long time before he appeared on the bank of the River Jordan and asked John to baptize him. And this story of John baptizing Jesus also reveals that John knew that he was destined to be, the Greek word is prodomos, a marvelous Greek title for John, the one who was to prepare the way, to go on ahead, to make the road open for another person, to make the people prepared for the Lord, just as Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, had promised John's father, Zechariah. And yet, even John did not know exactly who it was that was more powerful than he. He didn't know the one whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. He had no idea that it was to be his own cousin. Of course, it's very possible that his mother and father had prepared him for this. But the wonderful events, the wondrous events of these two men's births, John's and Jesus, well, they were in the distant past. And I wonder who among us can remember the stories that we heard in our infancy, in our childhood. You see, reality has a way of interfering, making these stories appear like myths, or as the fantasies of loving parents. Well, both John and Jesus must have been told that they were chosen by God for a specific ministry. But in that religious environment of the first century, most males were probably told the same thing by their parents. However, what we do know about John and Jesus is that these two cousins never wavered from their chosen path. John grows up, and he chooses the difficult way of the desert and an ascetic way of life, perhaps spending time in the religious community of the Essenes at Qumran. However, if that's so, he rejects that religious order, leaves the scriptorium of the Dead Sea Scrolls behind, and becomes instead a voice crying out in the wilderness of Judea. Jesus, on the other hand, despite growing up in a similar religious environment with the same religious influences, Jesus chooses a ministry that thrusts him not into the desert, but into the midst of the population, into the midst of people and their suffering. John's choice involves enormous humility. He says clearly to the people, I'm not the one that you're waiting for. There's one coming after me who is greater than I. Whereas Jesus' choice involves servanthood, a ministry of healing and of teaching, the proclamation of God's kingdom in the midst of an occupation by the greatest earthly power, the empire of the Romans. And instead of pointing away from himself as John has done, Jesus points to himself. Both of their ways lead to death, to violent death. I wonder, did the two of them on that day, when one baptized the other, when a voice broke through the silence between God and humanity to proclaim love and favor, did they suspect that they would die so violently? They, the favored ones, one calling for repentance, the other offering a new way to look at God and to look at life. If they did suspect such a violent death, nothing in the remaining days or years showed that they abandoned their chosen path in order to avoid such early death. John's life is filled with courage. Some would call it madness, for he criticized King Herod for engaging in an unlawful sexual activity with his brother's wife. But John, the voice crying out in the wilderness, had no choice but to call sin by its name and to stand up to the king and his family. He stood up unafraid before them, for he was convinced that sin led to death for the sinner. And he didn't have much sympathy for those who rejected his call to repentance. And Jesus' life, similarly, is supremely courageous in his challenge to both the religious leaders of his day, of his nation, and to the power of Rome, the power held over his people. And his proclamation of the kingdom of God was proof enough that he was not afraid of either of these powerful groups. And Jesus starts his public ministry with the symbolic death of baptism by water, and he ends it with the actual death of his physical body. So what does this story say to us? Well, Jesus' 30 years of preparation before his public baptism, they remind us that it takes great time to get ready for God's mission. It takes time. I wonder if you've taken up the challenge to read through the whole of the Bible this year. Over the past week, if you've been doing so, you'll know that we've begun with the opening chapters of the various books of law and history, of psalms and poetry, of prophecy, of gospel, of epistle. Just the opening chapters. And already, I've missed one day, and perhaps you have as well. It takes time and it takes effort to get started, and time and effort to keep going. The whole of our Christian life is like that. I hope that throughout the year ahead we'll be able to perhaps talk about how we're getting on in our reading and encourage each other to keep going. And as you read, whether it's these daily readings or the weekly Bible verses on the bookmarks that we use, consider how many countless hours and hours Jesus must have spent in reading the scriptures which he had, and in prayer with God his Father. How much study, how much thoughts, how much agony must he have undergone before appearing in front of John, asking him to baptize him? It took years. And it's never too late for any of us to say yes to God. I think from this story, the courage of both John and Jesus calls us to repent from fear, to turn our backs on the voices that urge us to be cautious in our Christian living. For we know from Scripture that justice must be proclaimed, even at the cost of risking our own lives. And as the chosen of God, the beloved people of God, we're not guaranteed happiness and prosperity, but we are guaranteed life in him who calls us to himself. Now, you and I may never be in the position of John or Jesus, but when Christ returns, or when our earthly life comes to its end, how wonderful it will be to hear these words: "My beloved child, with you I'm well pleased." Amen. As we prepare to gather round the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's affirm our faith together as we stand and say the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. And we'll continue in our worship and in response to God's word as we make our offering.